When those that we love wrong us, when they put us down in a pit, when the bottom feels very low, ceiling, the roof, the top, the surface is very high, you can't climb the walls, how do you get out? When a brother betrays, when parents neglect, when a relative abuses, how do you not just write it off? How do you not just try to get even or turn to some bad coping mechanisms, but how do you truly heal and continue on with your head held high? Part or most of what Jesus would say involves forgiveness. He says in Mark 11, whenever you stand praying, and keep in mind that we're also told to pray without ceasing. So lots of praying, whenever you pray. If you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Forgiveness is one of the hardest commands in Scripture, but it's also one of the most healing things that we can do. Forgiveness doesn't excuse a wrong. It doesn't mean that we forget. It doesn't mean there's no consequences. It doesn't mean that we don't set and enforce boundaries. It doesn't mean that trust should be restored. Rather, forgiveness releases us from the burdens and the chains of that nagging offense. And research continues to affirm that when we forgive, we're not just obeying God, we get well. Our bodies heal, our minds quiet, our hearts soften. We enjoy relationship again. It's an act that is costly, but it's an act that leads us to freedom. Morning, Riv. My name is Justin, Dr. Justin Detmers. Just starting on a high note, message brought to you by clinical depression. I'm a bivocational pastor here at RIV, so in addition to awkward, dark jokes, I'm on our board, I'm on our preaching team, and I'm honored to do work that trains and equips people to think theologically in order to better engage civically before the watching world. In the previous 6 weeks of this series called Rooms, where we're dealing with family relationships, we've talked about clear categories: marriage, singleness, parenting, etc. Today, we're going a different route. We're talking about the messy impact of these relationships. My assignment is family hurt. I told my wife about what I was preaching on, and she just said, ugh. So, ugh. Welcome to church. What do we do when we're wrong? Seriously, we have little to no ability to shape what comes our way. Pain just comes. But we actually have some agency in how we respond to it. So here's my premise. Here's my title. Family hurts, faith forgives. Family hurts, and by family, I mean your bio family, an adopted family, your church family. Sometimes we talk about a found family, where you'll have a mother or a father figure, someone who is closer than a brother. Family hurts, so this is part fact. This is also part aspiration, that faith would forgive. That's our hope. This brings to mind a Manchester Orchestra lyric. If you're into sad, melodic indie rock, they are your guys. The lyric reads, underneath the Christian court, there was this saying in the bricks, that you don't determine greatness by a man's intelligence. No, you don't determine greatness till you really start to dig.
and you find out all those empty things. He lets discourage him. So before we get to the text, let's frame things in today. Let's talk a little bit just about forgiveness and unforgiveness writ large. It is natural and it is good and understandable for us to want to avoid harm, headaches, pain, to be safe, to be unbothered. But if we're not careful, the lengths that we go to avoid that can get messy. We can have bitterness build up and it becomes a fortress that we intend to keep others away, but that fortress becomes a prison that keeps us locked in. With our mental health, it's documented well that when we ruminate, it increases stress and anxiety. Physically, blood pressure rises. We weaken our immune systems. We go into sleep deprivation. Neurologically, we increase cortisol. That's the stress hormone. Our parasympathetic nervous system can get damaged. That's our natural calm down switch. Relationally, when we are bitter and walking in unforgiveness, we get fragile. We get suspicious, withdrawn, and when it's really bad, we're paranoid. Even though I'm not aligned with some of his theology, T.D. Jakes, don't go to him for theology, that's just what I'll say, but because of plagiarism, that's frowned upon. I'm just going to quote him. Excellent quote. Anyways, I made that. I'll shut up. Okay. Unforgiveness denies the victim, the person who's been wrong, the possibility of parole and leaves them stuck in a prison of what was, incarcerating them in their trauma and relinquishing the chance of escape beyond the pain. So the bad thing happens, the bad things happen, and then what we do is we think about it. We fixate on it. We rehearse the pain. We rehearse it, and the wounds amplify. The infection spreads. This past week, I was skimming an article from the National Library of Medicine because I like to party. And in it, Dr. Tyler Vanderwill was talking about forgiveness as a public health issue. He's a leading epidemiologist from Harvard, a guy who's just doing nothing with his life. And so he summarizes how research is very clear that forgiveness is associated with lower levels of depression, anxiety, hostility, reduced nicotine dependence, substance abuse, a higher positive emotion, get this, higher satisfaction with life itself, higher social support, and fewer self-reported health symptoms. And what's striking here is he wasn't just considering minor offenses like a little bit of gossip or somebody forgot the birthday, but he was taking into account survivors of sexual assault and the family members of people who've been victims of hate crimes. He said, if forgiveness is strongly related to health and being wronged is a common experience, that the citation there is Captain Obvious, then one might make the case that forgiveness is a public health issue because being wronged is common and because the effects of forgiveness on health are substantial. Forgiveness should perhaps be viewed as a phenomenon that is not only of moral, theological, and relational significance, but one of public health as well. So we've framed a bit. So now story time. Okay, let's go to the Old Testament. Some of us are familiar with this story, the story of Joseph being sold into slavery by his own brothers. If we're going to start with Joseph, you probably want to back up to his father, Jacob, because that frames it in well. So you've got Jacob, aka Israel. He's the great patriarch. He has this, how do we say, like a Jerry Springer-esque kind of family. 12 sons by 4 women. There's probably some paternity tests, thrown chairs, etc. They're raised under the same roof, but they have different outcomes. It's a household marked by sin and rivalries, and when you have sin, it gets passed on generationally, right? Is that a little too on the nose for us this morning? I'll keep going. At the center, Jacob pours fuel on the fire by showing blatant favoritism to his youngest at the time, Joseph. He gives him this special multicolored robe. So it's like while the other brothers have these beat up old Wrangler jeans, he gives him a shacket and it's made by Louis Vuitton. Like the kids these days might call that Technicolor drip. And you know, the brothers be feeling jelly and you look at me and you're like, you have too many gray hairs to talk that way. I don't care anymore. I really don't. It's cringe comedy, okay? But these aren't just fancy threads. This is a garment of distinction. It's a visible symbol that tells the other brothers, this one's different, special and best. Commentaries will talk about how this may have been the thing that exempted him or was a symbol of why he was exempt from manual labor. So the brothers are out there grinding with calluses and sunburns in the field, and he's back at home with mom and his threads. When we have love that is lopsided in family, we have fallout. And so his brothers weren't just annoyed, they burned with resentment. To make matters worse, when he's 17, he has these visions, these divine dreams about one day being elevated and ruling over them, which is exactly what an older sibling wants to hear, right? So the subtext here is even though God is doing something with him, he's naive, he's arrogant, and he becomes the target of increased jealousy. And I think this is a lot bigger than what we think of today, because in the ancient Near East, inheritance, family leadership, social authority, so much was at stake. The rise of the 11th born is a dramatic reversal of economy, of customs, and allotment of wealth and favor. So Joseph isn't just favored by dear old dad. He is a threat to the privilege and the identity of his brothers. So instead of lifting him up, maybe helping him be humble along the ways, they throw him down. They throw him into a pit. Genesis 37 talks about this, how they first throw him into this empty cistern. Then he gets sold into slavery. And if you look at this image, he's the really pale white boy, which in the ancient Near East and the Middle East was not a thing. But anyways, his brothers sell him off. Then they lie, because sometimes when we sin, we cover up sin with more sin. It just keeps... Anyways, and they tell dad after they have ripped up the Technicolor dream coat and they throw goat's blood. They're like, dad, you know how animals be. Wild animals got him. Sorry, right? So this happens. Betrayed, he finds himself in a different pit, alone in Egypt. Long story short, falsely accused for a heinous crime. He's imprisoned. He faces years of injustice and obscurity. But thankfully, the hard times weren't the end of the story. Through it all, God was with him. God was providing, poised to slowly lift him up. Though his circumstances and his family had did him dirty, God's favor remained. And if we know the story, we know that he climbed the ranks. He ends up as number two in all of Egypt. He gets to oversee the economy, the agriculture, with integrity and insight, such that when this huge famine comes through the entire Mediterranean world, Egypt is well-stocked. And so when people come, like his family happens to come, for famine relief, he is there, they have the stuff, they meet. It's a messy exchange. Let's fast forward now, okay? Many, many years later, this is after the death of the father Jacob. This is what it says in Genesis 50. When Joseph's brother saw that their father was dead, they said to one another, if Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering we caused him. When we hold a grudge, we want to see people get theirs, right? You don't have to raise your hand like, yeah, I hope it's that. No, that's what we want. We get bitter. We don't get better, right? So they sent this message on ahead to Joseph. And this is what it says. Before he died, your father gave a command. Say this to Joseph, please forgive your brother's transgression and their sin and the suffering they have caused you. Then they add their note to the note. Therefore, please forgive the transgressions of the servant of the God of your father. Joseph wept when their message came to him. His brothers also came to him, bowed down before him, and they said, we are your slaves. So the brothers are thinking, our deceased father held sway over the family, and as long as Jacob was alive, he could prevent retaliation. So they huddle up and they say, you know, little brother now is so powerful and connected. If he wants vengeance, it's his. We are dead men. So they send a messenger ahead of him so they can keep their families and all their stuff, their kids away, and they send a message via somebody else, and somebody shows up and they're like, your dad says you're supposed to forgive. That's the message. But when that message arrives, Joseph weeps. You see, he was grieved by how this situation was even being framed. You see, back in Genesis 45, the whole saga with the famine relief, he had already provided for them. There was already at least an implicit forgiveness. They cried, they hugged it out. And now that dad passes, and sometimes funerals bring the worst out in people, they doubt his character. They see him through their own jaded lens. Quick sidebar, let's just put this in park for a moment. Have you ever had that happen? Somebody you care about projects their stuff onto you, right? They're bitter. They're cynical, they're jaded, they're easily offended, and they just assume that's how you'll be. You say something harmless, maybe it's a joke, and they assume there's malice. That's just one of many ways that people hurt us. So we cooked up a few graphics today. Shout out to Mike Davis and our team, because I pass off chicken scratch, I get out my crayon, and then I hand it to them, and they're like, ah. So anyways, in a room this size, a lot of hurt has come through the door, right? When you look in the mirror, there's a lot of hurt looking back at you. And if we look here at that dashed line going across horizontally, that's how we think we should be treated, how we should be treated, right? Anything that's above that, that this is better. Wow, I didn't deserve that. Anything that's below that is, wow, I didn't deserve that. The worse it gets, the more we are plunged into a pit of shame and pain and trauma. So we've got mild hurts, right? Where there's a gap between expectations and reality, where someone's unintentionally rude, they only talk about themselves all the time, they never ask you about you, careless words, they're irritating, right? We also have moderate hurts, gossip, criticism, maybe some damage to your reputation, things that are distressing, but they're probably not gonna have a made-for-TV movie about that, right? Then there's major hurts. We're not just being overly sensitive, but there's malicious behavior. You've got verbal abuse. You've been torn down. You've been shamed. It has cost you things that have altered your life. And I'd be missing the boat if I didn't talk about extreme hurts, where there's criminal acts done to us or to those that we love, things that destroy life, things that induce PTSD or worse, things that scar and debilitate us. And on that serious note, I just want to acknowledge, just be completely honest, one sermon isn't going to fix that, okay? If you can take something today, if that's you, if you're jammed up and you just get an insight, if we can just move the needle, that's a win. I'm not going to presume to put a Band-Aid on a broken bone and be like, oh, you're fine. Rather, I want to stress the importance of taking deliberate steps over the course of your life, books, prayer, counseling, medicine. In fact, we want to put the email of care@rivchurch.com up here. We have a fantastic care team, very empathetic, wise people. They have this side-by-side ministry, which basically pairs a caregiver with someone who reads or receives the care. And you want to think of that person as somewhere in between, like a friend and a licensed counselor. We can help you. And frankly, it goes for saying that sometimes extreme hurt, and I don't want to cover this over, includes mandatory reporting, law enforcement, protective orders, concrete acts of justice. So if you are here or you know someone, I would just encourage you, get real big help that you can't get from a guy with a microphone. In the meantime, though, I want all of us to consider how the gospel applies to being sinned against. The beauty of the gospel is it doesn't just remove my sin. It removes the shame that comes to me because of the sin of others. Let's return to the story. We'll catch back up with Joseph. Joseph is sad. He's grieving his father. The brothers send the mean note. Then they arrive. They meekly bow down before him as a great man, which, by the way, sounds like the vision has come true. FYI. They say to him, "We'll be your slaves. We'll work for you." They're trying to get his mercy. And then Joseph here is going to be a type of Christ. Theologians talk about a type as someone who is a picture or an arrow pointing to the one who is to come. He's going to be a type because he doesn't give them what they deserve. He gives them what they need. Pay attention to three statements in the next three verses. Verse 19, "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid.'" Statement one, "Am I in the place of God?" Statement two, "You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people." Therefore, don't be afraid. 3, I will take care of you and your children. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. How was Joseph able to not only forgive, but bless? I see at least 3 things here. First of all, he knew his place, he had perspective, and he administers blessing instead of harm. How does forgiveness happen? Forgiveness happens when, first of all, we know our place. And we know our place by contrast, by knowing God's place. And then we're like, oh, that's not me. He gets the chair. I will not sit in it. Joseph says, am I in the place of God? Like, am I God? Am I forgetting my role here? It's real that we are hurt. We can name it and claim that. When it comes to sin, we need to call sin sin. We discern it. We call a spade. But we don't play judge. Jesus said, do not judge. The half-brother of Jesus, James, says that when you judge, you're judging someone else's servant. What they're getting at is people ultimately have a higher authority, which should be comforting for us. In Romans 12, Paul says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. I don't know about you, but when I'm bitter, when I nurse a grudge, when I try to get even or hope to get even, that's a tell that at least in that moment, deep down, I don't really believe God is in control, that he is good, and that he is just. That he not only keeps tabs, but he promises a future reckoning. When we forget our place, we become judge and jury. And then when we go off the rails, we try to become executioner as well. We're basically presuming to be God. But no human being is wise enough, powerful enough, or impartial enough to take on that mantle. It becomes too stressful, too heavy for any mere mortal to bear. I love this MLK quote that he gave in a speech in 1967. He said, I have decided to stick with love. Hate is too great a burden to bear. So we need to know our place, and we need to know God's. We need to know his person. We need to know his attributes, his track record. We have to know who we're dealing with. But we really can't do that thing unless we see the second thing in Joseph here. We need to gain a bigger or divine perspective on our circumstances. When things come our way, our first thought isn't, I wonder what the Lord's up to, right? We're thinking retaliate, fight back, run away, do something. So evil that we face is actually bad, right? It's not something that is disguised good. And so Joseph's like, while you planned evil, he called it what it is, God was planning good. In time, he saw how God was working and was positioning him, building him, getting him to a place where he would help save others. He saw how awful the betrayal was, but yet, redemptively, it put him in a path to be in a position of power so that his skills and his leadership could stave off a famine for countless numbers of people. And through it all, God was shaping his character from this naive, entitled, favored brat to this wise, resilient leader. And this was taking decades. If I had more time for another point, I would just talk about the role of time, that our sanctification happens over time, that forgiveness often takes time for our minds to be renewed, for us to go to God with our issues over time. Over time, God was forging in him a strength of character that he didn't have initially, precisely because now he could embrace the view that God was good and God was in control. Tenderly, the Apostle Paul, he's explaining in Romans 8 how we're not condemned, how we're God's beloved children. This famous verse, it's on your grandma's fridge. I know it's on my grandma's fridge. It says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Paul's not saying all things are good. He's saying all the things. And some of those things are very bad. They work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And this verse continues, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that through all the things that come our way, we're supposed to be molded more and more into Jesus. so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Let's be honest, it takes faith to believe that. It takes faith to believe that God is working for your best, especially when we are in crisis. It takes wisdom to believe that pain could be a teacher, to see genuine bad and think, how is this going to be weaved into a future good? Viktor Frankl was a famous psychiatrist and a Holocaust survivor, and he really survived things that are nearly unspeakable. The concentration camps took his entire immediate family, friends, people he loved. He was brutalized physically, psychologically, almost died on many occasions. Yet coming through it came one of the most influential psychiatric frameworks of the 20th century. See, in the midst of all that terror, he made this profound observation that those that were most likely to survive and recover well weren't necessarily those that were physically strong. Rather, it was the people who had a reason to live, people who had a purpose or a meaning of life that was so much bigger than any horrendous circumstance. His work helps people deal with suffering because usually what happens is we walk through life thinking, what do I expect from life? Life, what do you owe me? And we passively just wait for it to happen. And then when it doesn't happen, or bad comes our way, we get bitter, we get hurt. Rather, the question Frankl would ask is, what does life expect from me? What do my circumstances demand from me? What kind of person do I need to be given the way the world is? His famous quote is, those who have a why, those who have a purpose, can bear almost any how. So this means not only do we have more autonomy and capacity than we first realize, but that suffering can be redemptive if it leads to good. Then we can be truly Christ-like. So forgiveness happens when we know our place, gain a bigger and divine perspective. And then the third element, forgiveness happens when we can bless instead of harm. This is so counterintuitive, right? It's a mark of freedom, though. A moment ago, we were just reading from Romans 12, where Paul's like, don't repay evil. It's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So he's saying, not only do we not do the evil, that's one thing, but we also do the good. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for in doing so, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. This is exactly the kind of enemy love Jesus describes on the Sermon on the Mount. And I hate to disappoint any of us that the heaping of fiery coals, is not about burning someone's scalp. I read a commentary and I was like, dang it. You see, in the ancient world, people really, really needed fire. It wasn't just for like a cozy Instagram, like around the holidays. They needed fire to stay warm, to have light, to cook, and to keep their water safe. And so let's say there's a situation where it's rainy and it's cold and it's frigid and the fire goes out and it's soggy in the fireplace and there's vulnerable children and elderly people and sick people in this family. And so a neighborly practice would be you go to your fireplace, you take a pot, and then you put all of these warm coals from your excess in that pot. You give it to your neighbor. They wrap it in a blanket and they don't carry it home like this because death from smoke. They put it on their head and they go home. These fiery coals, and they have light, they have heat, they can drink, they can take care of their people. Here's another graphic for you. This is degrees of forgiveness. You see, as we understand the depth and the weight of sin, we should also be understanding really what's at stake with the gospel. How God died for all of our sins, and how the gospel functions like a rope, that no matter how deep the pit, the gospel can reach us and pull us out. And think about it like this. Our sins against other people are ultimately sins against God himself. It's an affront to God. Parents in the room, what's the easiest way for someone to get on your bad side? Have someone go after your kids. even if they're bratty, even if they might deserve it, even if they have mistreated, they have just stabbed their sibling with Legos. You don't retaliate with stabbing with Legos, right? When we sin against each other, we're sinning against God. It's all an affront to God, and God forgives us. The little white lies that we tell, the heinous things that we never want to admit, he forgives it all. This should inform our forgiveness for others. Colossians 3 explains how we live out this Christian life. Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you. How has the Lord forgiven you? Is Jesus going halfway in? So you are to forgive also. Family hurts, but faith forgives. Family hurts, but faith forgives. Let me just break the fourth wall on this sermon for a minute. This is a really heavy topic, and I didn't really know how to take it. And I have the concern that this really won't be effective, because for some of us that are in a hurt or have been severely hurt, you might be like, wow, that is such a trite title. You know, it's a little catchy. You use some scripture, you put a bow on it, a few principles, and we're good. We'll just go on our way. Truth be told, when I first started putting this together, I included some really heavy content. I had some stats, and I decided just to scrap it and to take a little bit more of a cognitive approach, because I've realized that the most fruitful work in this arena typically happens in private, right? I mean, I say this because I've navigated pits of my own, and frankly, there are things that I don't feel comfortable sharing in public, whether it's from relatives, found family, church family, or friends. Like you, I have a few scars. I could tell you about betrayals from people I would never expect. Being ghosted by people that I had formative experiences with. I don't know why, but it happened. Being judged and lied about by people in a church. I could speak about shame that was inflicted by someone else's perversion. I could tell you about how broken cowardice has twisted my words and went off and gossiped, and I can't even defend myself. Now, to be fair, I've also inflicted pain. Like, that could be a different sermon. Some of us here, maybe you're not thinking about what has been done to you, but what you have done to others. This is for you as well. But I don't want to lean in, because maybe today you're not coming here for like spontaneous group therapy. Like, we're in public. Hey, let's all dredge up the trauma in a large public setting. But I want us to give us something to think about for later. And at the same time, I can say this, though. Pain has taught me about human depravity. It has taught me about how I'm not counting on God, how I'm counting on people. I've learned lessons in conflict resolution. I think about Donald Miller wrote this book years ago called Father Fiction. It's all about how his dad walked out on his family and all the hardships he grew up with. And by the end of the book, he talks about how he has launched this project for fatherless kids. Thousands upon thousands, working with government and churches and all these agencies. And he talks about becoming a wounded healer. And that's my hope for us. We've been wounded, but are we healers? And sometimes in the ways that you have been so injured, you have a heart for the injury of others. Because of some of the things that have come to me, I'm able to look people in the eye. And after 5 minutes of crying and breathing and snot, I can say, I'm so sorry that happened to you. I've known that too. And that took a lot of courage to say. We can be wounded healers. And while we're at it, might as well mention, it's always bothered me how in 1 Corinthians, Paul calls preaching a foolish enterprise. It's like not very dignifying, right? I don't want to be foolish. Like the idea that God has to work despite me. That God has to work despite you. But when you think about this inconvenient truth, it's so freeing. Because what does it set us up to do? Let God do all the heavy lifting. This is the heart of the gospel, right? We're powerless. We can't save. We're still God's enemies, and then he dies for us. We're deep down in that pit. We're helpless, and he makes enemies into friends. He takes victims, and he makes us into good guys. He takes villains into good guys, victims into, as Paul says, more than conquerors. You see, Jesus is a better Joseph. He didn't focus on what his brothers and sisters deserve, rather what we need. And with kindness, he provides. He restores relationship. He tells us who we really are. Hear me this morning. You are not what people have said about you. You're not the sin that's been done to you. You weren't neglected because you're not lovable. You are lovable. You weren't abused because you're a target and you deserve it. That is someone else's sin. Let that stay with them. Let Jesus remove that. He went into the pit. He died for it all. In Hebrews, it says that he endured the cross. He scorned its shame. Why? For the joy set before him. This harkens back to Frankl. Jesus had a why, so he endured the how. His why was our redemption. That how was a bloody cross. And he didn't stay on the cross. He didn't stay in the pit. He rose, and then he went to heaven. Young Joseph was in a pit. Old Joseph was right next to power. Second in command to the most powerful person on the planet, Jesus was pulled from the depths of death and the shame of public humiliation. And then he returned to his rightful place, his throne, the all-powerful King of the universe. And so what this means for us, when we get this, we have a better status change than anything that happened to Joseph and his brothers. Listen to Paul frame this reality in for Christians. So if you have been raised with Christ, this is rhetorical. If you're a Christian, you have been raised with Christ. If you have been raised with Christ, seek things above where Christ is seated. Where is Christ? Seated at the right hand of God, and we're with him. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. In glory. Even though family hurts, why does faith forgive? Final graphic of the day. It's because of our position in Christ. See, Jesus doesn't just take away our sins. The gospel isn't just like this long rope that can hit the bottom of the pit. It pulls us up and out, and then his mercy fills those pits in so that we're not accused and we're not guilty. We're never going to fall back in again. But not only does he take away the bad, he adds so much good when you're like, I don't deserve to be treated like that. We get glory. He lifts us up and he adds favor. That's the way God sees us. I've been doing this long enough to know that some of us, we feel like we're the same old reject. Bible says we're a new creation. Some of us, we have been made to feel like we're trash. God says, you're my masterpiece. You might feel hated. He says you are dearly loved. You might feel alienated. He says you are one in spirit with him. You might be feeling guilty or have been blamed. He says you are blameless. You might be lonely. He says you are a friend of God. He says that you are a co-heir of Jesus Christ. That means you're a recipient of everything that's coming to Jesus. You get it vicariously through him. We are people. If we are in Christ, we are people who, in the words of Ephesians, God is raising us up with Jesus, sitting us with him in the heavenly places. For those of us who hurt and for those of us who bear the name of Jesus, may we believe that, seize that. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you. You're the healer of our soul. Your son is the great physician. We thank you for how big, how wide, how vast the depth of your love for us. Lord, help us to take our burdens to you. Help us to see the way that you see. Help us to be empowered to forgive as we have been forgiven. God, we thank you that you are able to do what we cannot, that the unthinkable is just effortless for you if we only believe. So help us today. especially with those that are grieving. We love you, Jesus. Amen.